For our scripture reading this evening, please turn to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 1. We'll read chapter 1 and also we'll read chapter 3. Hosea chapters 1 and 3. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, or of prostitution, and children of whoredoms. For the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, meaning no more mercy. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God. And will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo-Ami. That means not my people. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. If the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, my people, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, mercy. Then we turn to chapter 3. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman, be loved of her friend, or you should translate that, loved by her lovers. This is referring to Hosea and his wayward wife. And yet are still an adulteress. According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons or cups of wine. So I bought her. Hosea had to go to the auction and buy his own wife. I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and half a homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Based on this passage of the Word of God and very many others, the Church of the Reformation has summarized in Lord's Day 21 of the Catechism what it means to believe that there is one holy Catholic Church. We're just going to read question and answer 54 tonight, and there is so much in this Lord's Day that there is not a chance of doing it all in one sermon. So we'll spend probably three sermons on question 54 and then do individual sermons on questions 55 and 56. Next time, I'll focus more attention on what it does and doesn't mean to be a living member of the church, and what it means that the church is chosen to everlasting life. And this time, we'll focus especially on the work of the Son of God in gathering the church. Question 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. We now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then we will respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 131. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic, meaning universal or worldwide, church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Several things we want to remember in our prayers. Mrs. Vanestveld has had pneumonia for some days now and is quite sick and weak. We want to remember the fact that Tanya Van Heerden's father is in the hospital right now for cancer treatments. And it was brought to my attention also this morning that in the Iowa HRC congregation, an older man, an elder by the name of Gerald Van Beek, was killed this week in a tractor accident. So he's related to the Goudsward family. Let us remember these things in prayer. Lord, we have just sung such stirring words about Thy church, about Zion, the Old Testament name that was often given to the church, centered in and around David and his throne, a picture of Jesus Christ. We sung such beautiful words. With our own eyes have we beheld what often our fathers have told, that God lives in Zion. And there are many of us who can say that, who have tasted and seen and known that God is among His church. That is the glory of Thy church, the hope of Thy church, the only boast of Thy church. That is all the strength and the health and the life of Thy church. We confess, Lord, that we need to humble ourselves in the presence of Thy divine majesty as we prepare to hear the word of the living God. We confess that the only thing that we have to offer is emptiness, guilt, blindness, hardness of heart, unbelief, disobedience, rebellion, deafness of ears, wandering feet, and a heart that goes astray. We need everything from Thee, Lord. We are as helplessly dependent spiritually as a newborn infant on its mother, or as a baby in the mother's womb who gets all its life from outside of itself. But we come to Thee, the overflowing fountain of every good and grace, to the God who opens blind eyes and unplugs deaf ears and softens hardened hearts and gives life in the middle of death, forgiveness for the guilty, redemption for the enslaved and trapped, strength and comfort and help and hope for the weary, the grieving, the discouraged, the overwhelmed, the needy. O Lord, let Thy fullness flow into all of our need. All our help from Thee we bring, also in worship. Yes, we confess with joy and thanksgiving what a gift it is to be called to worship by Thy own voice on the Lord's day, that is the day of resurrection power of Jesus Christ. But we need more, Lord. We need Thy Holy Spirit to fill us, to influence us, to enliven us. Fill our pastor with Thy Holy Spirit, that we may also behold by faith tonight what often our fathers have said, that God is in His church, that God is known among His people. Show us Thy glory, for that is our greatest need. And that answers our questions, our burdens, and everything. Lord, may the dead in sin hear the voice of the Son of God. May the wandering and the straying and the backsliding, those who have left their first love and become lukewarm, have their hearts melted by the love of Christ and the faithfulness of Christ to His wayward, straying people. We pray for Thy church worldwide, for our congregation and denomination are but a small corner of Thy cause on earth. We pray for all our brothers and sisters in every land and area where the gospel is proclaimed, the heart of the gospel, Jesus Christ who saves sinners. Lord, that Thy church may see days of revival, and just as Pentecost inaugurated a revival and a missionary movement and a rapid expansion and health and strength in Thy church, although not without struggles. So, O Lord, may Thy Holy Spirit again energize the church in North America from our dullness and lukewarmness and our worldly mindedness and our conforming spirit. Help us. When thou shalt revive us, thy name we will praise. Remember, the Puritan Seminary, use it as an instrument and tool in thy hands, not just in our churches, but to the ends of the earth, as people come from many continents and countries to be trained there so that they can go back and establish seminaries and train men in their own countries. Lord, bless that work. Bless the professors that we've been given. We pray for each one of them, for wisdom and physical strength and spiritual blessing. Bless the upcoming synodical meetings as we will interview student Robin Dodowar to declare him a candidate for the ministry. Bless those interviews, and may they bear fruit as well. We pray for the congregation of Hull, Iowa, which is in shock at the sudden death of this past week. Comfort them, Lord. Encourage them, especially the family circle, as they feel the distance, but also the suddenness of death. We thank Thee that we are all still in the land of the living, still here, still in the day of grace, still with gospel opportunities. Bless the funeral preparations that are being made, and may the comfort of the gospel flow richly there. Also for people who are unable to travel there and feel the distance. We pray for Tanya Van Heerden's father in the hospital, thanking Thee for the way in which he is being comforted by the Lord. And praying, Lord, that in the weakness of his body, he is a mild form of leukemia, that he would be protected and sheltered and healed by Thy hands. Bless the treatments that he receives. We pray for Mrs. Linesfeldt, who again is suffering from pneumonia. How often she's been weak before, Lord. Be her strength and her help. And even as her body is frail, may her spirit be renewed daily, inwardly, moment by moment, that as the outward man breaks down, the inward man may have greater health and strength through Thy Holy Spirit's ministry. Grant that to all our elderly, whatever their spiritual condition or need is, Lord. Grant that the more they're aware of their weaknesses, the more they may be aware of and comforted in Thy glorious power, faithfulness, and grace. We pray for the mercy to be sweetly submissive to Thy will, to thank Thee in everything. Also, for our struggles and cares and burdens that show us aspects of Thy grace that we could see in no other way. Just like the stars are invisible during the day but sparkle in the night, so may the unique promises of Thy word, especially for such moments, sparkle in the eyes and hearts of those who are suffering and grieving and overwhelmed. Pray for Trudy Vandebeek as she's concerned about her father in Chilliwack and his health and not responding at all to the family right now, Lord. Comfort and encourage her too, as she must feel the distance at a time like this. We pray for those in our congregation who are single parents, with all the or among our family circles, with all the challenges and sorrows and struggles that that can bring, Lord, encourage and help them. We pray for our daily needs, confessing that we receive every bite of food and every breath of air and everything we have and are from Thy fatherly hands. And as we look back on our life, we've been showered with great abundance. And yet we ask again, Lord, grant us our daily bread. And grant us Thy blessings, so that these gifts may not harden us and ruin us, but may bless us and may make us God-centered, thankful people. Lord, our hearts are, we confess with grief, so often unthankful, indifferent, hardened to Thy blessings. Grant us Thy blessings and Thy help, but most of all, a heart that sees Thy hand in everything. Lord, we confess with grief our sins and our shortcomings, the way in which we have wandering hearts, the way in which even after so much goodness shown to us and so many precious evidences of Thy presence among us, that we can still dishonor and grieve and resist Thy Holy Spirit and trample the blood of the covenant with which we were sanctified and dishonor thy name in the world and blacken the reputation of thy son and thy church to the people around us. Lord, forgive us. Make us clean. Be our Hosea tonight, to bind wanderers with cords of loving faithfulness to thyself. We pray for protection, Lord, for traveling mercies for those of us who will travel this week, but most of all for spiritual traveling mercies as we travel through this world, which is not our home, which is only a temporary refugee camp until eternity breaks loose. Lord, help us to walk listening to thy voice as the great shepherd, guarded by thy hand. We are weak, O God. We know it. And we're the weakest when we don't see our weakness. Deal with us according to thy evaluation of our weakness, not our own, so that thy rod and thy staff, thy eye, thy truth may be our shield and our preserver. For we need thee every hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 368. Beloved congregation of the Lord, did you notice the titles of the psalms we sang? The title of the Psalter arrangements. Titles like The Glory of the Church, or Devotion, Wholehearted Dedication to the Church. That will be the theme of the sermon this evening, The Glory of the Church. Of course, the moment you start to speak about the glory of the church, you run into a problem, and that is that the church does not always seem very glorious in our eyes. In fact, sometimes the church in the eyes of the watching world and to our eyes seems to be anything but glorious. And if you listen to the lectures of a secular history professor in our universities, then you will hear that the church is to blame for the Crusades, and they'll tell you a very slanted, picking and choosing some details and leaving many out of that story. And they'll tell you the church is responsible for massacres and genocide and atrocity. Never mind the fact that the Word of God says that those who do such things aren't living members of the church. But they don't quote that to you. And if you log on to internet website discussions, you will be told that the church is a dying institution in what we call the Western world. And atheists are declaring again recently in their books that the church is responsible for most of the evils in society today, and that any small good in the church can be had more honestly and in greater measure without the church. Just recently in a Christian news website, there's always a couple of atheists who log on to debate with the rest of us, and one of them predicted that the church is going to die out in this century. And he's not the first. People have been saying that since the days of the early church, and they're always saying it. But it's not just from non-Christians that you sometimes get the impression that the church is anything but wonderful. Think now of a story my sister-in-law told me from her days as a kindergarten teacher. During one part of the day, the children were allowed to play, and one little boy had persuaded a little girl to play house. She pretended to be the mother in the kitchen cooking the meal. He pretended to be the father. He sat back in his chair. He put up his feet on the table, and he was reading from the weekly church bulletin. And to the amazement of the teacher, this little boy, tragically imitating what he must have heard often at home, intoned solemnly, as with his nose in the church bulletin, as he shook his head, "'Tis nix methicatic, 'tis nix methicatic. It's all wrong with the church." Or I think of a construction crew composed largely of members of one of our churches, who were so often busy complaining and gossiping with each other about problems in their local church. And one of them one day thought he ought to do a little evangelizing to the non-Christian member on the crew, and so he said to them, "Do you ever go to church? Would you like to come to our church?" And he said, "Are you kidding? After listening to the way you guys talk about it, that's the last place I'd want to go." Not to mention, the person who looks back at horrific abuse endured from office bearers in the church, and who cannot hear the word church sometimes without a pained memory. I'm not talking now just about Roman Catholic churches, but what has happened also in Reformed churches. Think of what you see in the world around you, of the church splintering into hundreds of denominations and individual churches shredded by disunity and infighting and groups claiming to be Christians but violating every fundamental truth of the Word of God and teaching heresy. What shall we say about the church in this world? You almost want to sing Psalm 137 instead of the psalms we sang. By Babel's streams, we sat and wept. That is what you might often be tempted to think if you look at the church only with human eyes, only from our limited perspective. You would have no reason to sing about the glory of the church. But tonight we want to look at the church from the perspective of the Word of God as echoed in our catechism. And we will consider, first of all, what Christ, the Christ of the church. And in doing this, we will discover that when you keep your eyes on the Christ of the church, then there is always reason to sing about the glory of the church of Christ. We will find from the Word of God that in speaking of the church, you are speaking about the glory of Jesus Christ. Our theme then is this: Christ, the foundation of His holy Catholic Church. We see that His work builds His church, and then secondly, that His voice gathers His church. His work builds His church, His voice gathers His church. Now, a great way to begin to consider the church is to ask yourself this: what did Jesus Christ come to do in this world? Why was He born in Bethlehem stable? What was His goal? Someone may be tempted to say, well, to redeem all of creation and set it free from suffering and death, and that's true. But how can He do this? Someone else may want to say, well, to save sinners. And again, you're right. But how can the Son of God save sinners? And still someone else may say, well, to spread the kingdom of God in this world. And true, again, Jesus' own preaching is summarized like this: the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. But how does that kingdom spread? And every possible answer to that question must end here, through gathering His church. This world will never be free of the curse of sin and death until there is a church set free from the curse of sin and death. And then creation itself will be brought into liberty, not just liberty, but the liberty of the sons of God, the New Testament, Romans 8 tells us. And sinners will never be saved until and unless they are gathered into the church. And the kingdom spreads only when the church spreads. Everything that Jesus Christ does is about the church. To speak of Christ without speaking of His church makes no sense. It's like talking about a head without a body. It's like talking about a bridegroom without a bride. It's put so beautifully for us in Matthew chapter 16. Remember when Simon Peter makes his confession of faith, and that ties, of course, to our confession of faith theme today as well. He's just made that wonderful confession there that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 18 of Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus immediately tells us what He's after when He hears a confession like that. Even a personal confession of faith is connected in this way: Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will what? Build My church. Salvation and even confession of faith is immediately tied by the Lord Jesus Himself to the building of His church. And you could say the same thing about the book of Ephesians, because the book of Ephesians is simply a wonderful exposition of the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, it would be possible to cover the necessary parts of this Lord's Day simply by doing a series of sermons on the book of Ephesians instead of this Lord's Day, because our catechism simply summarizes in a couple of sentences the whole book of Ephesians. Let me show that to you by pointing out to you that in every chapter, the church of Christ is absolutely central to God's purposes. Let's turn a minute to Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to notice, first of all, chapter 1, verse 22. The apostle has just spent the whole chapter, Ephesians 1, on the blessings and the wonder and the riches of salvation. He has started with God, who has chosen his people in Christ before the foundation of the world, and redeemed them in time through the blood of Christ, and made them holy through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who was poured out. And the apostle goes on to soar in his thoughts to Christ in his resurrection and his ascension, seated at the right hand of God, enthroned far above all powers, with the name above every name. Why is Christ in such glory? Verse 22. To, and better translated, for the church, to gather his church. You see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. The apostle begins by describing who we are in and of ourselves by nature, dead in sin. Without God, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, and then God in Christ works the miracle of new life in his own. Why? Verses 19 through 22. To become citizens of the household of God, living stones built on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and the temple of the living God, all of them names for the church of God. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. The apostle Paul begins by being in awe of this very great privilege that ought to make for every gospel preacher Sunday the best day of the week, that he can proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Why is he so in awe of this privilege? Verse 10. So that now, through the preaching, it will become apparent to everyone, especially those great spiritual powers of wickedness, demons and Satan, that the wisdom and power of God is on display by and in his church. And we could go on and on throughout the New Testament. And I draw your attention on this day of Pentecost again to Acts chapter 2, and again to show you that when God works in this world, he gathers a church. And you cannot untie or disconnect salvation from the church of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Remember the powerful preaching, spirit-filled preaching, has pricked many in their hearts, and 3,000 people are saved on that one day. And what do we read about those 3,000 people who were saved in verse 47? Well, first of all, of the people on the day of Pentecost, we read that they were baptized and gathered and continued together. And we read this in verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see the connection? Where there is salvation, people are added to the church immediately. Being saved, according to this passage, is one and the same as being added to the church. It is biblically impossible to think of the one without the other. Now, we need to be careful here, of course. This doesn't mean physical church membership is the same as being a spiritual living member. There are living members and dead members in the church. And it doesn't mean that just going through the motions and joining an outward organization will save you regardless of what's going on in your heart. But it does mean this. It's impossible to be sincere about believing in and serving God without joining his church on earth. That is why the fathers of the early church were right to say, you cannot claim God is your father if the church is not your mother. Now, someone may want to say, yeah, Pastor, I know that's true about the great, universal, invisible church, the spiritual church. But surely you can't say that about a local church. Surely you can't. You can be sincere about serving God without being part of a local church. No, you can't. You cannot claim to belong to the spiritual, invisible, one body of Christ without attaching yourself to a local, visible, physical church, part of that church. And yes, there have been sincere children of God throughout the ages who have for a while thought that no local church was good enough to join. A.W. Pink, for example, some of us have his books and enjoy them and they're profitable. But for a while, he thought there wasn't any church good enough and he simply stayed home on Sundays. And he did repent of this sin before his death. And he was restored to a local church before his death. You cannot say you love and believe in Jesus Christ without loving, joining, sacrificing for, praying for, and serving the very church for which Christ came into this world and for whom he is seated on the throne now. And this right away answers the troubling indifference that modern people sometimes have for the church. They'll say, oh, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. But I don't need the church for that. I remember once a conversation I had with someone as we were pitching boxes at FedEx early in the morning. And he asked me what my religious convictions were. And when I'm in a context like that, I always reply simply by saying I'm a Christian. I don't mention the name of my church or denomination. And he said to me, oh, so am I. But as we talked, it became apparent he never went to church. He'd been to church maybe 5 times in his whole life. He knew almost nothing about the Bible. It was just social tradition to him. You've met people like this, haven't you? How can you say you believe in Jesus Christ when you won't be part of the very church on earth which Jesus Christ came to gather? Faith in Christ, in which the church has no part, is not biblical saving faith. Now here the critic wants to sputter back. Yeah, but what about all the scandals in the church? And what about the way people sometimes treat each other in the church? And what about the divisions and the tensions and the hypocrisy and the struggle with Pharisaic thinking and the bickering about all those little things? And then come the stories, well, I know someone who went to church, but do you know how he lived? And so I don't need the church. Maybe this is a question you have too. Certainly a question you've been asked by others if you speak to them about the gospel. And isn't that what leads to books with titles such as this that you can buy in your bookstore? I Survived the Church. And the answer to this is, when you bring all of this up, you are not beginning at the right place. Our catechism, as a faithful echo of the Scriptures, draws your attention away from the people who make up the body of the Church of Christ to the Christ who is the foundation of the body. And if you don't do this, then too often you will end up sighing and weeping and bitter with bitterness in your heart and complaining instead of singing. And the catechism gives us a biblical example here. Just by the very way in which the question is asked and answered. Remember, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? And here's the answer. That the Son of God. Stop. That must be the first and the last word when speaking about the church, also on earth, that comes out of our mouth. The Son of God. His work is the foundation, and His work always makes it possible to sing about the church. Yes, even in its brokenness and need. And when you learn to think biblically, you will always start and stop with Him in speaking about His church. And we're lifted above human efforts and human glory and human predictions to the great secret of the glory of the church. This secret is that the Son of God is there. And that He works there continually. The church doesn't have glory because we give it glory. But because from start to finish, the Son of God is working. And everything He does is glorious. And everything He does is worth singing about. Also, and even in the church, at all times, there is never a time when you may speak about or think about the church apart from Christ. And if you do that, then all you will get is a bitter, complaining, disgruntled spirit. And isn't that focus the secret of unwearied service for the church? Take, for example, the Apostle Paul. Notice in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 how he opens his letter to the Corinthian church. Now, before I read that to you, do you remember what the Corinthian church was like? If there was one church that was written to in the New Testament that was immature, self-centered, and worldly, it was the Corinthian church. Think of what was going on. People were drunk at the Lord's table. They weren't waiting for each other. Some were coming early, and they were drinking all the wine at the Lord's table, and others had nothing. There was blatant sexual immorality. There was a man who was living with his stepmother, and people were laughing about it. And others were constantly arguing about which preacher was the best. And still other people were suing each other. Why does Paul even bother? Why doesn't he just write them a letter and say, as long as you people don't shape up and get your act together, I don't even want to call you a church. Why does he still bother with that group of people? Notice what he says in verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, meaning set apart, made holy, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. There was reason to sing, even about Corinth. And yes, Paul had to call them to repentance and say, if you don't stop that lifestyle, you are not living members of the church. But he didn't start by saying that. He started by speaking of Christ's work in, for, and with his church. And here we need to pay particular attention to how the Catechism introduces the whole subject of the church. It doesn't ask, what do you see in the church? It asks, what do you believe concerning the church? Also here, we must walk by faith and not by sight. Do not start with what you see and what you think. Start with what God says about his church. Is this Christ-centered perspective your attitude towards the church of Christ, even amid all its turmoils and struggles? Is that your attitude also towards the local congregation in which God has placed you? If thankfulness to God is not the first and last word you speak about Bethel FRC, then you do not understand the nature, the secret, and the glory of this church as you should. Look up tonight and consider the head of our church, Christ. And this should be the attitude toward every local church which still contains the heart of the gospel, that Jesus Christ by grace alone saves sinners. Sometimes the stories can go around about church troubles in other congregations, and the stories are told in such a way that one would almost think a strange sort of pleasure is being taken in the pessimistic evaluations of the spiritual condition and future of other congregations. And rather than gloating at the turmoil of any local church, should we not rather grieve that Christ's body is being torn? A body of which you also are a part. And if you hit your thumb with your hammer, does your other hand say, well, I told you so, you should get your act together? Doesn't your whole body feel it? Has the existence of the church ever become a miracle to you? When you consider all the sins and shortcomings and apostasy and ruin that people can make in the church, when you consider all the predictions and the attacks made by the enemies of the church in every century that the church cannot survive this anymore, humanly speaking, those predictions are right on target, except for this. They leave out the work of Christ to gather his church. And that is why they're wrong. He gathers his church, and therefore the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. How does the Lord Jesus gather his church? Well, that's our second point. His voice gathers his church. And here again, the Catechism is right on target. Christ gathers his church through his word and spirit. We could say through his own voice. Isn't that why Jesus Christ is named in John chapter 1, the Word, who was with God and who is God, and who became flesh to live among us and gather his church? What do you think of when you hear something called a word or words? Well, words are how you communicate. Words are how you get your message across. Jesus Christ is not called the visual aid of the church, and that's why in a Reformed church, the focus is on the pulpit, not to elevate a man, but to take that open Bible and to make it the center of everything. The focus is on the words that come from and through Jesus Christ. He calls, and his call and his word gives life and existence and health in his church. That's the key to being able to say what church is. Children, maybe some of you have that question. What is a church? It's one of those words we're always using, isn't it? What does it mean? Well, it's not about the building. I know sometimes we say to each other when it's time to go to worship, we say to each other, let's go to church. I know I say it too. And yet actually that's not correct. The church is not a building. The church is people. In the city of Grand Rapids, You can find one building there. I've passed it many times on the way to university with this sign on it. The meeting place of the Reformed Baptist Church. And that sign has it right. The people as they gather, they are the church. Even if they meet in caves and in basements in China or in Vietnam. Now the meaning of the word church in the original Greek and Hebrew can help us as well, because literally that word means called out of. That's the first part of our definition. What is the church? Well, the church consists of those people whom the Son of God calls out of the whole human race from the beginning to the end of the world through His voice. He calls His church out of darkness, out of sin, out of death, into the light of grace and truth. Think of Abraham. God calls Abraham with His voice out of Ur of the Chaldees to enter the promised land. Christ was gathering His church. Or think of Israel and Egypt. Christ's voice through Moses gathers these people and delivers them out of Egypt. And from then on, we read about the congregation of the Lord already in the Old Testament. It's the exact same Hebrew word that's translated with the Greek word that we read church in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus says the same, doesn't He? He calls Himself the good shepherd of His sheep. And how does the good shepherd take care of His sheep? With His voice, through His word. And that's how the church spreads in the book of Acts. They didn't start puppet shows. And they didn't start music groups as the greatest way to evangelize their generation. And they didn't start plays and skits and drama. It was very simple. How did the church spread in the book of Acts? The spoken word, either publicly or individually. That is how Christ gathers His church. And the very word church tells us what to expect to find in the gatherings of the church. The church is made up of sinners who are being saved from themselves. This means the church on earth is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. Are you surprised to find sick people in a hospital? Do you ever say, well, I don't believe in medicine because every time I go to the hospital, there's all these sick people there? No. That's where sick people belong. Should we be surprised and disappointed to find sinners in a church? No. Christ came to call sinners. Church is not a club where we arrive to pat each other on the back and to duke it out in the Saint of the Month competition. I kid you not. I've actually been in a church where someone was awarded the Saint of the Month award and called up front and made much of. That's a very modern, silly thing. We gather here because we are desperately broken with sin, needing Christ's voice to breathe life into us for the first time or again. The church is a construction project made up of living stones. What do you find in a construction site? A mess. Building materials laying around. You have to watch where you walk and you have to wear a helmet. And the mess of a construction site is not glorious. Why is it that someone who's building a new house, when they go to tour the messy construction site, they don't tour it and say, oh, everything's wrong, what a mess and disaster, this will never be anything. What do they do when, maybe you've built your own home, what do you do when you look at your new house? You're excited. Why? Because in the middle of the mess, you know that the mess is not the whole or final picture. And in every church, we need to lift up our heads and thoughts from the mess to the God who is bringing order out of the mess. And no, of course, this isn't the whole picture. In every church of Christ, you can also experience what we sing, or what we often sing. How good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. So far then, as we make a definition of the church, it's the group of people called from by the voice of Christ out of darkness and sin into His light. But secondly, we need to see that His voice gathers His church for Himself. It's His. We sometimes speak about our church, but and I know I do it too. But actually, there's a better term. Christ's church. He gathers His church. Why? So that His believing people would learn to love Him and to enjoy the back and forth of love with him. He gathers a bride, not a gang of slaves. And even though he sometimes uses the word, and the believing church uses the word of servant, really that's a term of love. Because with such a good master, being a servant and a slave is no slavery at all. It's not harsh. And that is why so often God refers to the church simply as this, my people. And he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That is the number one promise in the Bible, found in every book of the Bible. And he calls his people to walk with him, to live for him, and to come into his presence. That is why church life should be marked with the presence of the living God. And the book of Hosea gives us such a beautiful biblical picture of the Son of God as he gathers his church for himself. Remember the prophet Hosea? What a difficult assignment he got. He had to marry an adulterous woman, meaning he had to go and find someone who was promiscuous and marry her. Someone either who was already living like that, or someone whom everyone could see was heading down that trail. The kind of woman you wouldn't want to marry and stay married to. And if you came home with a girl like Gomer, your parents would turn pale and they would plead with you. They would weep it behind their bedroom doors. They would say, if you continue with her, you're only going to get grief and heartache and misery. And your friends would say to you, man, don't do it. She's not the right one for you. She'll make your life a mess. And the Lord said to Hosea, I want you to go find a woman like that. And I want you to marry her. Because your marriage is sacred. It needs to be a picture of my relationship to my church. It's not a compliment, is it? And the Lord says that when he gathers his church, he gathers Gomers. He's saying to us, in your heart, you and I, love to wander. In your heart, you are unfaithful. You flirt with other things. People. Even when you do know my love and care and faithfulness, you go your own way and you do your own thing and you cheat on me, the Lord says. That's what the Lord Jesus has to work with in gathering his church. The very fact that the Lord Jesus even begins to gather a church is a miracle of one-sided love. But that's what grace is about. It's about the Lord Jesus being willing to commit himself to unfaithful sinners like you and I. Think of Hosea and Gomer. You would think that Gomer would wake up and realize she's been blessed with a faithful, loving husband. But she doesn't. And the day soon comes when Gomer starts cheating on Hosea. The first child she has is Hosea's child, because it says in the first verses of Hosea 1, she conceived and bore him a son. But the next two children are from some other man, because it says she conceived, but it says nothing about Hosea. And in fact, verse 2 says that he was to have not just a wife of prostitution, but children from prostitution. Or harlotry, or unfaithfulness, you could translate. And the names Hosea gives his second and third child show that he knows they weren't conceived by him. Lo Ruhama, no mercy, and lo Ami, not my people. You could paraphrase it, not my kid. What a rough life for Hosea. What a tremendous grief and pain. And as if this is not bad enough, Gomer runs away and starts living with other men. And even then, Hosea is faithful if you read chapter 2. He brings her the basics of life. He brings her food and clothing. And she just acts like her lovers are giving her these things. He stays faithful to her. Because his marriage is to be a picture, as every marriage is, of the love between Christ and his church, in spite of her unfaithfulness. And let's be clear, sin is called in the Bible all sin, spiritual adultery. And every time you sin, you're being unfaithful to the Lord. And that's true of every member in the church, converted and unconverted. You are offending. You are grieving your spiritual husband every time you sin. But the Son of God does not turn his back on these sinful people that have been bound to him by God. He keeps on in his love and he keeps on in his faithfulness. And that's why there still is a church, and that's why there still are living members in the Church of Christ. And if the Lord was not faithful in his grace, nothing would be left at all. Do you understand now how those who call themselves the church throughout history can do such horrible things. It's not because God approves. The greatest critic of sin and evil in the church is not the atheists. It is God himself through the prophets. God hates every act of cruelty, violence, and abuse that is done in his name. Just as much as Hosea hated the very unfaithfulness of Gomer. And finally, Gomer hits rock bottom, and that always happens sooner or later when you live like she does. And finally, no one wants her anymore, and she's going to be sold as a slave. And God says to Hosea, you go to the local auction and you buy her back. And if you read about slave auctions, it's a horrific thing. Why? Because when slaves are being sold, they're stripped naked other than a small loincloth, and they're paraded so that the buyers can see their bodies. Can you imagine Hosea walking into that building and having to see the men nudge each other and say, hey, look who showed up now, boys. Listening to the jokes of the auctioneer and the laughter of the little boys on the streets. Hosea walks into that auction and he bids until he wins and buys back his faithless wife. Can you imagine having to do something like that? But he does. And in the end, he does win her over. And Hosea ends up being, in a sense, the salvation of this woman. That is what his name means. Did you know that? The name Hosea means salvation. And in loving Gomer, Hosea becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. For do you remember the meaning of the name Jesus, the Savior? The Hebrew word is Joshua, Jehoshua. It's a summary of that. Jehovah's Hosea, literally. Jesus is God's salvation. He is the Lord's Hosea. The Son of God gathers and continues to gather and pulls to himself from out of this world sinful, failing, unfaithful, wretched people. And that is why there is a church. Also, this local church is part of God's church. That is why you are here tonight. Because the Son of God is the Lord's Hosea. And he is busy gathering, drawing, winning hearts to himself. Are you offended by being compared to Gomer spiritually? Well, if you're offended, then you really don't know yourself. But if you do know yourself, listen to the triumphant gospel news and message and glory in this parable of Gomer and Hosea. What not one of us would dream of doing, the Lord Jesus Christ does continually. He gathers a church to be his bride, a church composed of sinners. And he has to go a step further than Hosea went. Hosea had to spend his silver and barley. He had to shed his life's blood on the cross. He has to be persistent in loving his bride until at last, at the moment of death, he wins his bride's heart totally and makes her faithful forever, every living member of his church. And that is why there is now a gospel to preach, because of this spiritual bridegroom who is faithful in his love and never stops pursuing his wayward spouse, and who will finally win her and present her spotless before his Father with great love and joy. That kind of love should be sung, shouldn't it? Even when the church is most Gomer-like. We have seen so far that what does it mean to call church the church? That Christ gathers his church with his voice out of the world and out of her sins. Secondly, that he calls her for himself, winning her to himself with his one-sided faithfulness. And finally, it means that he gathers his church with his voice, not just for himself, but for each other. That is why we do not speak just of churches, which the Bible also sometimes does, but ultimately, as Ephesians does, of the church. Christ gathers all his people through all the centuries and times and places to teach us to love one another as he has loved. We can illustrate the need for this already in the life of Adam and Eve. when they sinned, they couldn't stand each other anymore. That's what always happens when you sin. And Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. And they started hiding from each other and hiding from God. And Christ comes to reverse that, to teach you to love other people unconditionally and sacrificially when they are least deserving of it. And that is why it is such a very serious thing when church members bicker with one another and talk badly about each other. Because in doing that, you are denying the very purpose of God calling you to be church. You're called to be one spiritual household. Salvation is not about me and Jesus. That's a very modern thing, and it's a silly thing. It is about me taking my place in Christ's church, and about me learning to think and act with the whole body in mind, not just with me, myself, and mind. And that is what Christ calls His church towards, and that is what He promises to work through His Word and through His Holy Spirit. One loving family, one loving bride, one new human race, united around its Creator and its Lover and its Savior. And we'll spend more on that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But for now, we simply need to notice this. The glue by which Christ draws and keeps His church together is that He calls us for one another, as well as for Him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's how it's going to end? That the mess of construction will one day be replaced with a finished, glorious building testifying to the wisdom, power, and love and grace of Jesus Christ, that the Gomer's heart of the church will be made pure and perfect through the love of an always faithful bridegroom? That only love and joy and light will be left behind when the mess of the church is perfectly cleaned up. Do you believe that? And if so, do you see now the reason you have to echo Scripture and our catechism and say, I believe not that there will be, but that there is one holy Catholic Church, because I have confessed I believe in God the Father and in God the Son and in God the Holy Spirit? Do you see now that when you see church as God sees it, you have reason to sing instead of sigh? Maybe there's a dead member of Christ's church listening even now. And as you listen, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to His Gomer-like bride touches your heart. It makes you want to bow before the Lord Jesus and be won by that faithful love. That is why His voice is heard in the preaching of His Word, so that your heart would be drawn to Him, just like Gomer's heart one day broke in the presence of Hosea as she looked and saw what God had given her in this man. Or maybe you already are a living member, but you've been wandering, been flirting, forgetting. Can't your heart melt as you see the head and Lord and bridegroom of the church? And can you not love Him and serve Him? And because you love Him, love and serve His church too. And can't you then sing the praises of Christ, who is the secret and the life and the hope of His church? Amen. Lord, we confess that we have our moments, if we're honest with ourselves, that we want to pray these words, turn not away from us thy face, as we consider our wandering, wavering, foolish, spiritually adulterous hearts. Oh, what a mercy then to hear the answer from out of this very same word, that the Lord delights to dwell in his church and show the glory of Messiah in his church, filled as it is with gomers, with people who grieve thee continually, who dishonor thee, who are unfaithful, who give credit to other things and other people for the very gifts and blessings supplied by thee. What a wonder, thy one-sided, continual faithfulness, thy delight, thy promise, I will abundantly provide for Zion, my church's good, and my glory shall shine as I delight to dwell in my church. We confess, Lord, that that is the only glory of our congregation. And yes, we are thankful for all the mercies and blessings that we enjoy. And yes, we are thankful for the gifts of fellowship and the communion of the saints and the blessing and strength that many of us can speak about, receiving from thee through thy church. And yet at the same time, we confess who and what we are. What a wonder. It's a gift. It's all a gift from thee. And so, Lord Jesus, continue to gather, defend, and preserve this congregation and all thy church, that we may have our hearts won by thy faithfulness and become like Gomer eventually did, pure and for Hosea alone. We thank thee for giving us the Lord's Hosea, the Lord Jesus. He is all our glory and all our strength. Win the hearts, Lord, of those who are still dead in sin and indifferent to him. We ask it in Jesus' name.